Would you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? This morning we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh, and hopefully we'll be encouraged to identify those things where they are in our lives and put those things off so that we might grow in holiness, that we might walk in the Spirit. What I'd like to do is back up to verse 13 and read through verse 21. I would remind you again that our text is verses 19 through 21. And hopefully that we'll be encouraged to pursue holiness through this and have a better understanding of how we are to do that. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, would you listen carefully to this? This is God's word. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So ends the reading of God's word. May He bless this part of His word to our understanding this morning. Now, I wanted to back up a little bit because I think we're dealing with a portion of Scripture which is so important to our growth in grace. You might even say the key to becoming more like Jesus Christ. And it's really so simple, we often forget it. But let me go ahead and back up just by way of review to help us to understand it a little bit more clearly. First of all, Paul has told us that the freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for us is not a freedom to sin, but rather it is a freedom from sin. Now, Jesus Christ has set us free from the law, not from our obedience to the law, but rather from its ability to condemn us, because that's all the law could do when it is mixed with the flesh, because we cannot keep it. I love the illustration that John Bunyan has in his book Pilgrim's Progress, a very vivid illustration of the law's power to basically beat us up and to kill us, but not to save us, that only Christ can. And it's in that incident where Faithful is speaking to Christian about the perils that he's experienced along the road. Remember, they met somewhere up the road of the straight and narrow road walking towards Mount Zion. Faithful is telling Christian about one particular incident that happened to him while he was climbing the hill of difficulty that made the climb a little bit more difficult. And he says this: "Now, when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands." Christian says, "Just there did I sit down to rest me. But being overcome with sleep, I there lost this roll out of my bosom." "But, good brother, hear me out," Faithful says. "So soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, 'Because of my secret inclining to Adam the first.' And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backwards, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried for mercy. But he said, 'I do not know how to show mercy.' And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." Christian said, "Who was that that bid him forbear?" Faithful said, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill. Christian said, that man that overtook you was Moses. He spares none, neither knows how to show mercy to those that transgress the law. Faithful says, I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has met with me. 'Twas he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there. You know, it's interesting here that Moses obviously is not the person who is doing this to Faithful, but he is representative of the law of God and of God's wrath against sin. All the law can do is condemn sin. It cannot save us. And the same thing is true with regard to us. The law would have pulled our houses down over our heads, over our ears, if Christ had not suffered and died on the cross to take away our guilt. Now, if Paul had had that illustration at his disposal, he might have said to the Judaizers, you want to turn back to Moses? Moses will beat you to a pulp and he will destroy you. In essence, the law will condemn you. You can't be saved by it. You must be saved by Christ. But again, Christ has delivered us from Moses. He's delivered us from the law. He's delivered us from the wrath of God, the condemnation that comes through the law. But he has not done this to set us free from our obedience to the commandments. In other words, he didn't remove the penalty of stealing so that we might now steal. He didn't remove the penalty for sexual immorality that we may commit adultery or fornication. He did not remove the penalty of lying so that we may now deceive one another, or of schism that we may now divide. Rather, he has set us free from condemnation so that we might pursue more earnestly that obedience that he calls us to from a new motive, the motive of love. He has now bound us by his love to love him more. Since Christ is our champion who has freed us from this one who would have destroyed us. Basically, it's our sin. Remember, it's not the law. That's not the problem with the law. We shouldn't look at the law as something bad, but it's our sin. The law is holy and righteous and good. And if it can affect our destruction, it shows how evil the sin is within us. The law is not what condemns us. It is our sin. And Christ has freed us from our sin and from that condemnation. And he has paid a great price to do that. And in that display of love, he calls us to love him even more. He binds our hearts by that love to love him and to walk in his ways. By his ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life, of going to the cross, he has bound us to sacrifice ourselves more for one another, to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord and even our neighbors as ourselves. As our Lord Jesus Christ has said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that is what he has done for us as an example to us, that we should do so for one another. So far from using our freedom as an excuse to attack one another, as Paul has been arguing here, that lest we devour one another, we are to see it as our obligation to love and to serve each other and to build up one another in Christ. But Paul also said that if we are to be successful in carrying this out, there is something that we must do first. Paul reminded us that there are two opposing forces that are at work within our hearts, driving us in two different directions, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is trying to move us away from God, away from his ways, away from the path of obedience and into the broad path to destruction. It wants to destroy us, while the Spirit is seeking to move us toward God, toward his commandments, toward his ways, onto the path that leads to life and away from the path of destruction. Paul says that these two principles, these two natures within us, are pushing us from both directions so that we may not always do the things that we want to do. It's hard to do that when you're faced with varying decisions all the time. And so Paul says, if we want to overcome our flesh and walk in the Spirit, or I should say, if we want to overcome our flesh and do what is right, we must walk by the Spirit. And again, this is where we must tune in and pay attention. Because Paul is telling us here the very simple rule, the very simple principle, the very simple thing that we must do, simple to say, difficult to do, that will enable us to overcome all of our sins and to do what is right. Because again, notice what he says in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you want to overcome your sins, if you want to overcome your corruption and glorify God, this is what you must do. Walk by the Spirit. And what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means, of course, to strengthen His influence in our lives, to give Him control. Even as the Apostle Paul said in another place in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. And he might include in that any other thing by which we might come under its control, whether it be anger, whether it be any other fruits of the flesh. Do not be controlled by those things, but rather be controlled by the Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, you do that in two ways. You use the means of grace. You seek God. You read His Word. You pray. Those are spiritual means to strengthen the work of the Spirit in your life. And at the same time, you cut those things out of your lives that drain away the Spirit's work and His influence. You cut off your sins, weakening the flesh in order that you might walk in the Spirit. Remember, there are many things that we can do to grieve the Spirit and to quench the Spirit so that His influence within us is weakened. We must cut those things off. Now, Paul says, if we are successful in doing this, then two things will happen, both of which we, I hope, would desire in our lives. The first is, as I've already told you in verse 16, he says, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And what he says here is, I believe, in the strongest terms possible in Greek, you shall by no means do what the flesh wants you to do. Now, that doesn't mean that the struggle will disappear. That doesn't mean that we won't have to deal with corruption and with those desires inside of us to do sinful things. As Moses says in this narrative of Pilgrim's Progress, as Moses says to faithful, there will still be that secret inclining within your heart to the first Adam, which he means, of course, by that you will still desire sin. And that deserves God's wrath. Boom, you see, that will still be there. We'll never be able to overcome that in this life. It will always be there. But we will so weaken that influence and strengthen the desire to do what is right that we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We will not commit those sins that we hate, but we will do the will of God. That's why John can tell us in 1 John that the Christian is the one who practices righteousness. Doesn't mean that he never falls into sin. Doesn't mean that he lives a perfect life. Doesn't mean that all the corruption and evil desire is gone. But what it means is that his life as a general rule is a practice of doing what is right and not what is wrong. So the first blessing is, if we walk by the Spirit, we will by no means carry out the desires of the flesh, which desires we're going to look at more fully this morning. But secondly, he says, we will strengthen our assurance that we are His people. We will demonstrate that we really have been delivered from the law and are safe in Jesus Christ. That's what he means in verse 18, where he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means that Christ has delivered you from the hands of Moses. He can no longer beat you up on the road. Okay. But to make this work that is set before us now even clearer, what it is we need to put off, what it is we need to fight against, what these desires of the flesh are and what the fruits are that we are to put on, Paul goes on to show us the tendencies, the fruits, the works of both of these principles within us. First of all, he talks about the works of the flesh, what they are, what it is we're supposed to be killing and putting off. And then he goes on to those of the Spirit, those things which we are to be cultivating. And after each of these, he adds an additional comment as additional motivation. Why to put off the deeds of the flesh and why to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit? Well, this morning we're going to focus on just, and hopefully briefly, the works of the flesh and the warning that Paul gives against it, or against these fruits. And as we go through these things, I hope that we will allow the Lord to use this passage in our lives in a couple of different ways. First of all, to show us clearly what this flesh or corruption in us produces. Again, sometimes we look at perhaps some of these, not all of them. I mean, some of them are clearly wrong. And we say, I look at that and I know it's wrong. At least I hope that's the case. But some of these we'll look at and maybe even say, oh, I thought that was a virtue, at least in some cases. And we're going to find, I hope, that we were wrong. So first of all, to see what those works are so that we may fight against them. But secondly, to show us what the consequences are of not fighting against these things and of indulging these things or even practicing these things. Very serious consequences as a motivation to move us to put them off and to kill them. So first of all, what are the works of the flesh? Well, Paul lists some of them for us in verses 19 through 21. And actually, Paul could have filled up the space within the book, the confines of the Bible right now, listing all the different things they could possibly be. So this is by no means an exhaustive list, but only a representative one. But he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now that's 15 different fruits or works of the flesh. Fruit probably has a positive connotation. That may be why Paul doesn't use it here. But it's what the flesh produces in our lives. It's how sin manifests itself in our lives. Now, these things are not particularly edifying. So I just want to spend a brief time on each of them as we look through them, because it would take a long time to deal with these in detail. There's 15 of them. But as I read them and as I give to you various other definitions for these same words and perhaps make a few comments, I do want you to think about your own lives and your own hearts and whether or not these things are in you. The first work of the flesh he mentions is immorality. I think this is fairly plain. The word porneia, from which we get all different kinds of words that are sexually related. It's a broad word that really refers to many forms of sexual uncleanness, adultery, fornication, and those that are even more gross, such as bestiality or pedophilia. Any sexual uncleanness. And remember, as Paul goes through these different fruits of the or works of the flesh, he's not talking about just the acts or the actions of these things. But as Jesus reminds us, the law also deals with our desires, deals with what's inside of our hearts and what's inside of our minds. We can actually indulge in these things and break these commandments and actually practice these things if we're indulging these things in our minds or desiring them in our hearts and not fighting against those. So the works of the flesh, first one, immorality, and then there follow a couple that are very similar. The second is impurity, which can mean moral impurity, which is a broad term, but especially sexual impurity or sexual sin. The third is sensuality, living without moral restraints, lustful indulgence, outrageous sexual behavior. I want you to notice that Paul used three words that refer to sexual sin. And I don't think we need to guess as to why he might do that. I mean, just look at our culture. We're not the only culture that is crazy in that direction, that is so saturated with that. That is something that has been a problem throughout the ages. So the first three deal with sexual sins. The fourth, idolatry. And there's no hidden meaning there. It simply means the worship of idols. I would remind you that an idol is not something that you necessarily have to set up in your house and burn incense to and bow down to. An idol can be anything that you love that is controlling your life that shouldn't be controlling your life. Anything that you exalt above God. The Bible says that even our spouses can, in a sense, become idols. Our children can become idols. Our cars can become idols. Our houses, our properties, our possessions. If we love them more than God, if they control our life, if that's what we live for, that is an idol. So whatever controls our lives, unless it is God, is an idol and it is a work of the flesh. The fifth is sorcery. Interesting, the Greek word is pharmakia. And trying to figure out what that means, the first obvious thing is magic, sorcery, casting of spells on people. And included in the meaning is, I found in a couple of lexicons, it all often involves the use of drugs for magical effects. You'll notice in certain religions in the world, they use drugs to alter their state of consciousness in order to have religious experiences. It would be forbidding that. Now, lest we think that this doesn't really have any direct bearing, and perhaps it doesn't directly upon the use of drugs for other mind-altering effects, we need to realize that use of drugs falls under the condemnation of Ephesians 5:18. It tells us that as we are not to be drunk with wine, neither are we to be, if I can use the common term, stoned on drugs. It's wrong to use drugs and be under the control of drugs. So sorcery and the use of drugs for magical effect, and a tangential application, also drugs for other purposes that bring us under their control. Those are forbidden, and they are works of the flesh. Now we move into personal relations that Paul has already warned us against. The sixth is enmities, which means hostility, hatred, both as an inner disposition and an outward opposition, which is something we've already seen. The hatred that I might harbor within my heart, as well as how it expresses itself outwardly in my actions. Hostile feelings, animosity, discord, feuding. And this certainly goes along with what follows, several other words that deal with the same issue. The seventh is strife, debate, discord, quarrels, rivalry, conflict that results from differences of opinion or jealousy. The eighth word, jealousy, which means envy or a particularly strong feeling of jealousy against someone. The ninth, outbursts of anger. Anger that boils up and then subsides again. A swelling up of anger, a hot temper. Somebody who just bursts out with expressions that injure other people. And then the tenth, disputes. Self-seeking, self-ambition, self-interest that creates rivalry. The 11th, dissensions, standing apart from one another, disunity, division within a community. And the 12th, factions, which can refer to divisions because of differing beliefs or beliefs that are heretical or basically just a party spirit. You know, I'm of this particular persuasion, you're of that particular persuasion, so I don't like you. You know, those kinds of expressions, those kinds of feelings, those kinds of desires that say that I'm better than you because I hold to this belief, or I can't be around you because you don't hold to the same beliefs that I hold. And then, of course, 13th, envying, which is very close to one we've seen before, jealousy over the success of others. The 14th, drunkenness, which means intoxication. And the 15th, carousing, which refers to revelry, excessive feasting that often also involves acts of immorality. But again, I would remind you that Paul says this is not a comprehensive list because he says if you do these things, and then he says things like these. What are these other things that are like these? I think that's fairly plain. I don't need to enumerate on those. But if you need another lens, if you need some other way to find out what they are, just look at the law of God. Whatever God forbids is a work of the flesh, because God only forbids the works of the flesh, as well as commanding the things that the Spirit will produce in us. There is no law against the right things. The law is only directed against the things that are wrong. Okay. Anything that violates the law of God is a work of the flesh. Now, that is something that Paul has given to us to help us identify those tendencies of the flesh inside of us, so that we might know what they are clearly, so that we will not be indulging any of those things or living in them ignorantly and certainly not willfully. I think sometimes we tend to justify things more. We allow ourselves in things more until we see clearly in the Bible, where the Bible puts its finger on it and says, that is wrong. And when you become convinced of that, it can be a help to you to stop doing certain things, because we're often looking for that. Where does it say that it's wrong? so that I can shut the door on that sin. Sometimes it's, unless we have that directly pointed out to us, it's more difficult to do. So Paul points it out to us a little bit more directly. Instead of using generalities, he gives us all these examples. These are the things that the flesh produces. These are the things we ought to be fighting against. And now he goes on to give us something of a motive as to why we should do it. Well, why should I fight against the flesh? Why should I seek to put these things to death? Since salvation does not depend upon my works, but upon the works of Christ, Paul is again dealing with that argument. Why can't I sin that grace may abound? Why can't I, if Jesus has done it all, live the way I want to and still make it to heaven? Why do I have to live a godly life? Well, Paul says, because if you practice sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You will show that you are truly unconverted, because no converted person desires to practice sin. Notice what he says in verse 21, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we do need to make some distinctions here, because this could, if we understand our hearts well enough, cause some difficulty for us. Because the sad fact is, all of us struggle with all of these sins to one degree or another. Now, I'm not saying that we're all out there committing adultery and so forth, but which one of you can say your thoughts are absolutely pure when it comes to sexual things? Or that you have nothing within you of anger or hatred or bitterness or envy or jealousy or of a divisive spirit or a desire to stand off from someone else because of differing beliefs? Remember that we can differ in our beliefs and still embrace one another as brethren. That's what we're supposed to be doing as the children of God. Which one of us can say that we are free from all of these tendencies, all of these thoughts, all of these inclinations? If we say we have no sin, John tells us, we lie. And the truth is not in us. The fact, sad fact is that we all have these tendencies inside of us, and we all struggle against these things. And some of us, with some of these more particularly than others, all of us have particular sins that we have to wrestle with more than other sins. I mean, for some of us, drunkenness may not be a problem at all, because we either abstain entirely or we're not tempted at all to drink into that state. For others, it might be a real problem. It might be something that they have to fight against more than others. But even though we struggle against these things, that doesn't mean we're necessarily practicing these if we are struggling against them. Now, Paul is going to tell us that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's going to be a powerful motivation. But I think what he's doing here is, and realizing too, as we were looking at this morning in the Sunday school class, why does a person obey God? Is it always out of love? Well, it should be if you're a Christian, at least to some degree, but not primarily. There's a variety of reasons why we do the things that we do to serve God. Sometimes it's out of fear that Moses is going to come up on our path and squash us, you see. That if we do something wrong, God may punish us for it. If we continue to do something wrong and practice some sin, maybe we're not Christians at all. I mean, there's all kinds of motivating factors. And if love to God and love to our neighbor is not strong enough to move us to do what is right, perhaps if we mix it with this other motive, perhaps it will be. Again, every motive that we can use to push us in the right direction is a good motive. And Paul is not being vindictive or mean by telling us this. This is true. This is a warning that we should listen to help move us away from these things that are works of the flesh, so that we might do what is right. And that motive is simply this, that if we practice these things or things like them, and we could go even further to say if we practice any one of them, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as I've said, that's a very sobering statement, and perhaps it's the most, or maybe we might say the best pragmatic reason why we should fight against these sins. Because consider what it means. What does it mean not to inherit the kingdom of God? We have to inherit one of two kingdoms in the end. There's the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of darkness, and those in the kingdom of darkness are going to inherit not eternal life, but eternal damnation, which means they will inherit hell instead. Now, if that's true, what it means is we're not really children of God, but we're really children of the devil. It means we're not converted, but that we need to be converted. We need yet to be justified. We need to be saved. Now, that being the case, we need to define very carefully what it means to practice sin. Because I've already said we all struggle with all of these sins, and some of us with certain sins more than other sins. What does it mean to practice these things? Well, it means to allow these things in our lives without fighting against them. It means to give ourselves to these things and to be content with that, to not do anything about it. It means that this is the pattern of our lives and not righteousness. And that, regardless if there appears to be some righteous fruit in our lives. Because you might find yourself in this situation where, yes, I know I practice that sin. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. But I can't be all bad because here's some good things that I do, right? I mean, if I'm doing these good things, I must be a Christian, even though the Bible also says if I practice this evil thing, I must not be a Christian. Well, there's a problem with that statement. The problem is that by definition, a Christian loves all righteousness and hates all sin. And even though it's true that Christians are also inclined toward evil and sin because of the flesh that's inside of us and there is a struggle going on, we will fight against those inclinations and we will not give in to them. We will not be under their dominion. We will not be captured by them to the point where we are practicing those things. Because as Edwards reminds us, if we love righteousness, then we will love it across the board. We cannot give ourselves to a sin. If there is a hatred of that sin, we'll be fighting against it. And so even though we might be doing these good things over here, we're not doing those things because we really love righteousness. Because if we loved righteousness, we would hate that sin that we're committing. We would not give ourselves to it. We would fight against it. So we can't love this sin and say that we love righteousness as well. Because the Spirit of God will give us a hatred for that. When I say a love for that thing, what I mean is just a love for that and not a hatred for it. No struggle, but you're actually giving yourselves over to that and practicing that. So if we practice sin, he says, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one other thing I should throw into the mix. That struggle has to originate from that principle of love inside of our hearts and that principle of hatred towards sin that the Spirit of God produces. It can't be a struggle that comes only from conscience, because the Bible tells us, and we know from our own experience, perhaps before we were Christians, that we all have consciences. And if we're just simply feeling guilty about judgment that might come our way, that is not enough. Even unbelievers struggle against their sins because of guilt that they feel, because of the consequences that might come upon them for doing those things. If that's all that's generating the struggle, that is not a gracious struggle against sin. And one in that situation might still be practicing sin, according to what Paul says. The struggle has to arise from a love for God. We have to love Him enough to hate that sin and to fight against it. If we're doing that, we're not practicing sin. And therefore, we are Christians. And I should mention one other possibility, too. Sometimes, sadly, Christians can fall into a state where their grace is so low and so weak because they haven't been using the means of grace, because they have been giving themselves over to sin. That grace can get so small that they can't even tell anymore inside their hearts whether there's any grace or not. Sometimes people struggle with assurance, and the Puritans used to point people who are struggling, the Christians who are struggling with their assurance to their hearts, to look in their hearts to see if they can see any grace at all. And sometimes they couldn't. As Solomon Stoddard once said, unless you can see it clearly, you really can't know that you're saved. Jonathan Edwards wrote that Well, you can still draw some assurance from the fact that you saw it before, back in the past when your grace was stronger, that fire of God's love in your heart was burning brighter, and you could see it. Even though you can't see it now, if you saw it then and you knew it was real, then you really are a Christian. But he said, don't content yourself with the fact that you can't see it now and the fact that you saw it back then. Repent of your sin and use the means of grace and build that fire back to a blaze until you can see it again. That'll be the best way to assure yourself that you're a Christian. So it is possible that a Christian, that grace can grow so weak that they can no longer see it. And that may bring some comfort to them while they're struggling with their sins, or at least when they're even questioning whether they're struggling with their sins or not. But I hope you see that that's not a condition we want to keep ourselves in. The only way to a strong assurance, to know that I'm a child of God, to know that I'm going to inherit the kingdom, is if I'm fighting against those sins and I'm seeking to put on what God calls me to put on. And so again, as I've said, the point of this morning's message are really twofold. One, by way of examination. Are these fruits of the flesh in our lives? Well, they are to some extent. The next question is, are we repenting of them? Are we fighting against them? If we are, and we're doing it out of love for God for the right reason, then the kingdom of God belongs to us. But if we are not struggling and fighting against them, then the kingdom really is not ours. As Paul says, if we practice these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that is the case, we need to repent of those sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then begin to fight against those sins of the flesh and begin to walk in the Spirit if we are to inherit the kingdom of God. Again, it may be true that we're very weak Christians, but weak Christians are not going to ever have the kind of assurance that they want, and they won't have it unless they set their hearts to fight against those sins. That is one of the evidences that I am truly a child of God. I don't give myself over to those things of the flesh, but I am struggling and fighting against them. And of course, the only way we can do that is by looking to Christ daily for His strength, using the means of grace. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. That means seeking after the Lord for His help. So let's do that now as we bow in prayer. And let's ask the Lord to apply this to our hearts again, as we need to hear it this morning, individually, that we might grow in grace.